For this morning's scripture lesson, we continue our study in the book of Isaiah, where we have arrived at chapter 27. Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for the ability to understand your word, but also to benefit from it. We pray that it would build us up in faith, hope, and love. We pray that the preaching of this word would be not only accurate, but glorifying to you who gave it. So please pour out your spirit in this place. Please plow up our hearts and make them good soil with which to receive this implanted seed. And please anoint the preaching of the word, that seed might be scattered truly. In Christ we ask it. Amen. Well, in our studies of Scripture, we've spoken before about the beginning of the end. Really, what we have in Isaiah 27 is the end of the end. What I mean is, we're in a part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 24 through 27, sometimes called the Little Apocalypse of Isaiah, which tell us where all the trajectories of salvation and judgments that Isaiah has been prophesying about, where they're all headed. The last victory, the last judgment, the last resurrection. And so when you look at chapters 24 through 27 in that light, you understand that chapter 27 is the end of the end. It is the conclusion of the little apocalypse. It tells us the ultimate, the final outcome of all God's plans in bringing this age to a thundering conclusion, in revealing and exalting himself, in swallowing up death forever, causing the work of Christ to have a full impact. here's where you see where things are headed. And as we'll see, the end of the end ends in worship, which is very telling. But also, please note that this chapter is primarily about a people. It's not about a battle. It's not about some verbal utterance. It's about Israel. You might have thought, as you read some of these sweeping passages about all the nations being judged, about all the nations being invited to take refuge while there is still time, all the peoples worshiping, while you read about some of those cosmic things, some of those worldwide things that happen as God ends this age, you might have lost sight of the fact that the apple of God's eye, the center of his purposes, is a people. It's Israel. Isaiah 27 shows you that the end of all things comes with God's eye on Israel and the purposes of Israel, his people, being fulfilled. Now, since that's the case, since this is a text that shows us Israel, there, protected, glorified, functional, fruitful, and beautiful, at the end of the end, we need to be very clear on who Israel is. It's a question that's already present to Isaiah's original audience, because during Isaiah's own lifetime, he started out his ministry when the tribes of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But about halfway through that ministry, through the various judgments we've read about, God brought an end to the northern kingdom of Israel. Before that happened, when you read statements, even in Isaiah, about Israel or about Jacob, they're usually talking about the northern kingdom specifically. But after that time, Isaiah realizes, as God inspires him, that the role of Israel is going to have to be fulfilled by a remnant. Not only the surviving tribe of Judah, but those who will be spiritually joined to the surviving tribe of Judah. And so when you read about the Israel of God that is gathered together for worship at the end of the end, understand that we're not talking about a historic geopolitical entity. We're not talking about an ethnicity. We're talking about the true Israel. We're talking about those who are genuinely God's people, the surviving remnant, to be sure, of that old nation and that old ethnicity, who have believed in Jesus Christ, that true Israel within Israel, as Paul describes them in Romans 9. But it also includes Gentiles who have come to take refuge in Israel's God, to share in Israel's salvation. We saw that in chapter 19 of Isaiah. Even the worst of Gentiles, the most defiled, the most violent, those who had been enemies of God's people, will come in on highways, as it were, connecting to each other, but centering on Israel. People from Assyria, people from Egypt, people from the distant coastlands will come to Zion. There they will learn the law. There they will offer their treasures in devotion to Israel's God. I remind you of that because, as we see, Israel here, fulfilling her role at the end of all things, we're talking about us. We're talking about you and me, who are part of what Paul calls in Galatians 6 the Israel of God, the true and spiritual nation whose citizenship is in heaven. We who belong to Jesus Christ are called that Israel of God. We who belong to Christ are called the true children of Abraham in Galatians 3. We are those that Paul describes as a true Jew who is one inwardly. We are those who are the real circumcision, according to Philippians 3, who don't worship by the flesh or in its strength, but by the Spirit. We are the tribes of the dispersion to whom James writes his epistle. We are the chosen people of the holy nation that 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about. All these Old Testament roles, privileges, descriptions are being applied now to the church, a Jew and Gentile church combined together, a transnational spiritual nation. It is the church, then, the real Israel, the new Israel, if you will, that is then the focus of God's purposes at the end of the end in Isaiah 27. Please bear that in mind as we talk about Israel today. Basically, I'm dividing this chapter into four parts as follows. First, finally, first point, is that finally, God will save Israel from the serpent. Next, finally, God will enjoy Israel his vineyard. And finally, God will have made Israel repentant. Lastly, finally, God will call Israel home to worship. So finally, God will save Israel from the serpent. That's mainly verse 1. Finally, God will enjoy Israel his vineyard. That's verses 2 through 6. Finally, God will have made Israel repentant. That's verses 7 through 11. And finally, God will call Israel home to worship. That's verses 12 and 13. So in the first place, God will finally save Israel from the serpent in verse 1. In that day, that's a phrase we've heard throughout Isaiah. We're hearing it a lot, four times in this chapter. It's going to taper off after this because the rest of Isaiah isn't going to be quite so pointedly eschatological as what's gone before. Four times, though, we hear, in that day, that is when the salvation and judgment of God breaks in, when the future becomes the present, when what we have experienced in drips and drabs and the fall of kingdoms and in the salvation of peoples comes to its last great expression, in the day of the Lord, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan. There's a threefold description of God's sword, hard, great, strong, to match the threefold description of Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, the dragon that is in the sea. Now, if you encounter this term Leviathan in the Bible, you might get different impressions depending on where you're reading, where you are in the history of God unveiling spiritual realities. There are some texts that make Leviathan sound just like one more of God's animal creatures, impressive though it is. In the sea go the ships, Psalm 104 says, and Leviathan, which you formed, to play in it. And so people have thought, well, maybe Leviathan is talking about a whale or a crocodile or maybe a dinosaur, some kind of really impressive physical animal. But then in the book of Job, near the conclusion, as God explains his mastery of the physical world, he starts explaining his mastery of forces far too great for Job, not only to stand up against, but to even comprehend. And God goes on and on about this Leviathan that cannot be tamed and cannot be mastered. And bear in mind that Leviathan is the counterpart at the end of Job to the work of Satan, the troublemaking lawyer, the beginning of Job. Indeed, what we have in Leviathan is basically an image of that ancient serpent, that dragon himself, who is called the devil or Satan. In that day, the Lord with his hard, great, strong sword, at the end of days, he will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, the dragon that is in the sea. The ultimate final defeat of Satan and the destruction of his kingdom is where the story needs to go. This dragon, this serpent, has been out to ruin God's people from the very beginning when first he tempted Eve. But we're also given a spiritual picture of what's happening behind the scenes of history in Revelation 12, in which this dragon is lurking and stalking, seeking to devour or flood, somehow to destroy God's bride and her children, who are us. The great dragon had been thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12 says. And then when you come to the end of the end in Revelation, when you come to the last great view of the last great day, Revelation chapter 20, God seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, finally, when you get down to verses 9 and 10, to throw him into utter destruction forever. So hopefully you can see the spiritual, even the satanic dimensions of this Leviathan that is being slain in Isaiah 27:1 as a precursor to God's people being safe, thankful, joyful forever. And you say, why is the dragon in the sea? Well, you might notice in other texts that speak similarly about these monstrous spiritual forces, these spirits of malice and intelligence, that they're sometimes associated with the sea or with the abyss. You can even see that echoed in the way that God forms the world out of the waters, not just H2O, but in the ancient world, both believer and unbeliever alike, they both saw the sea as sort of the physical remnant or manifestation of chaos, of raging, foaming, instability, of formlessness, of directionlessness. And that's why it is poetically powerful to talk about God ruling the sea, God stilling the sea, God eventually, in the book of Revelation, drying up the sea. That's why the agents of the dragon in Revelation rise up from the sea in Revelation 13. It's representative, you see, of chaos and of deadness and of death. Now, some people are unnerved by how closely Isaiah 27:1 parallels certain Canaanite pagan texts about their gods, but there's a couple of possible explanations for that. One is that sometimes in pagan religions you do find some uncanny perception or some dim and garbled memory of biblical truth. But probably the even better explanation is that sometimes in the Bible you have images appropriated from the pagan world to make a point. Sort of like Paul claiming that altar to the unknown God in Acts chapter 17. Let me tell you about that God. That was an act of appropriation. Well, so too here. The tales of chaos and of death and of the opposition to the order and fruitfulness and beauty of the world around you had been represented in this pagan literature as dragons, serpents, multi-headed monsters swimming in the sea. And so Isaiah is effectively saying, let me tell you who really deals with that. The victory that you blasphemously ascribe to Marduk or to Baal, I will tell you. The one who overcomes death and swallows it up. The one who punishes agents of evil at the end. This is Israel's God, and he alone. He punishes or slays this force of malice, chaos, and death. Now, how does that happen? Well, there are other places where we read about Satan or a dragon or a serpent being cast down from heaven, like Revelation 12, like Luke chapter 10. But if you study the scriptures, you'll notice that as this way of describing cosmic evil, way of describing the devil as a serpent or as a dragon, as you find it in page after page, there are different ways that God can shatter the heads of Leviathan or of Rahab the serpent. One is in the original act of creation. God imposes order on chaos. God imposes beauty on ugliness. God populates the earth with things that are alive and beautiful. And that is described then as a victory over this kind of monstrous anti-life. So Psalm 74 says, "You crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." Creation itself was a victory over chaos and inertness and deadness and non-being. And by the way, that's exactly what Satan wants to take you back to, believer. You know, as much as he might bait the hook of sin with things that look pleasurable and look alive, Satan loathes you as the image of God. He has longed to destroy God's world and God's people from the very beginning. And his goal is not to make you happy. His goal is to drag you into the abyss with him, share in his ruin. Satan wants to see you corrupted and miserable in this life and damned in the life to come. Please understand the threat that is represented to God's people in the picture of Leviathan here. There are forces of malice that you cannot comprehend or grapple with behind the scenes of the reality that you inhabit, Christian believer. And you are dependent on God to protect you and finally to get the victory for you. Well, if one way that God gets the victory is creation, initial creation, but then, of course, we see sort of the backlash. We see the infiltration of the serpent into the garden. Next, you see a victory over the serpent at the cross. And this is absolutely essential because there is no other final victory over the devil without Jesus Christ going to the cross. Without Jesus Christ keeping the ancient promise of the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. Because look, ultimately, Leviathan's hope, devil's hope, is not to overpower an infinitely powerful God. It's to prove himself right. And it's to defile the works of God. It's to make a moral argument than a legal argument, to be an accuser of the brethren. And that's how he's represented over and over, Old and New Testaments. So how do you rip the fangs out of that? How do you crush that? Well, you provide an unanswerable argument to the claims of death. You abolish death and chaos by having all that sin and all the penalty of it, all the defilement and shame and all the wrath of God justly deserved, you pile it onto Jesus Christ and extinguish it. That is the crushing of the serpent's head. And that is why, even though still he prowls about, still he wants to accuse your conscience, make you feel bad, tempt you and lie to you, he has no standing with God, no place to accuse the brethren, and that is why he is in his desperate death throes, and he's headed for the final defeat of Isaiah 27:1, and he knows it. Here now we have power again. Power of the sword, but still justice is in view. He's defeated by justice. He's defeated by truth. He's defeated by the work of Christ. Justice in view with punishing Leviathan, this one who sought to ensnare, make guilty, and drag into ruinous death God's people. He will himself be slain. You crush Rahab like a carcass. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm, the psalmist says. Or as Revelation 20 says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's a lot in verse 1. But keep in mind where it appears. It's the end of the end, and what's happening here is God is creating safety for his people. Because as soon as we see Leviathan finally ruined with the mighty sword of God, not just shut up, but cast down forever, then God can turn his attention to the vineyard. And God can sing about how safe and how pleasant she is. Christians, you have a real enemy. But God has that enemy in hand, and God will defeat that enemy at last, and therefore you should have hope, and you should recognize that God's not just in an ego contest, God's not just fighting battles for the sake of fighting battles, he's doing it to make safe his people. So finally, God will save Israel from the serpent. Then finally, God will enjoy Israel his vineyard, verses 2 through 6. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Now you might remember from our studies in Isaiah that Israel's been called a vineyard before. Chapter 5 was the song of the vineyard, but it was a song of disappointments and cursedness. There the vineyard was fruitless, but now it's fruitful. There the vineyard was threatened with no rain, but now God says, I will water it. There the vineyard was abandoned and rejected. Here it is safeguarded. There the vineyard was overtaken with briars and thorns, but now the vineyard spreads out and takes over the whole world, as verse 6 says. This is a reversal of God's judgment against the historical Israel that Isaiah was living through. This is a view of how God loves and regards his people at the end. A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Who's singing? It's actually the Lord who's singing. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish or harm or visit it. I keep it, I guard it literally, day and night. I have no wrath. There's no judgment remaining between me and this vineyard Israel. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. Sounding almost like a jealous husband here in verse 4. I wish somebody would, I dare you. I wish anybody would try to come against my sweet and pleasant vineyard so that I could march against them and burn them up. Or, he says, you know, enemies could do something smarter. They could lay hold of my protection and make peace with me, because actually there's room in my vineyard for those who are still outside it, as of Isaiah's day and ours. In days to come, there's another look way to the future there, verse 6, in days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom. That's where we learn what we've been talking about with this vineyard, God's new nation, his transformed nation, his spiritual Israel and Jacob. blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruits. You and I, who are trained sometimes, I think, to have ecological concerns, you know, we look at an image like that and it's, oh, kudzu, fill everything. This is not an ecological thing. This is a metaphor, and a spiritual metaphor of the whole world representing the human spiritual condition. And you know, if you look at the earth as a representative of the human spiritual condition, sure, there's a fruitful patch here or there, something to please God and produce what he wants. But most of it is desert or swamp or raging, foaming, unstable ocean. And God says the whole thing, the whole reality of human existence will be flourishing and fruitful, offering me the gifts of righteousness and of praise. A pleasant vineyard indeed. Brothers and sisters, we are invited to present the Lord with the fruit of righteousness even now. Though we've not arrived at this final description, still we are invited to bear the fruit of the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh, to tell the truth, to love our neighbor. Please remember how much God cares about that. He's going to slay the serpent. He's going to remake the world. He's going to abolish death. Why? To have a fruitful vineyard. So finally, God will save Israel from the serpent. Finally, he will enjoy Israel, his formerly cursed but now richly blessed vineyard. Finally, God will have made Israel repentant, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 is kind of hard to translate, but I think the idea is clear enough. God says, has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? A lot of overlapping words there, but the point seems to be, he struck Israel at this point in Isaiah's lifetime, the southern kingdom of Judah. He put them through the ringer. He struck them down. He contended with them by exile, as verse 8 says. But he did it in a measured way. He did it ultimately not to destroy them, but to purify them, to get rid of what was false and to test what was true. And so the Lord is saying, yes, though there have been terrible days of defeat, bloodshed, exile in the history of Israel, was God destroying them the way he destroyed those who were destroying Israel? See, in the end, there isn't going to be an Assyria or a Babylon or a Rome or a Greece. In the end, there is going to be this spiritual Israel that has been purified. God had a different purpose in striking Israel than he did in striking the nations. They have not been slain as their slayers were slain, as verse 7 also says. God indeed contended fiercely, according to verse 8. But the goal was to purify, and that is what you see in verse 9. Therefore, by this, by all these divine judgments that were not destructive but purifying, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And then there will be fruit from the removal of his sins. Let me pause right there because I don't want you to get thrown by the word atoned. And imagine that by suffering Babylonian exile or anything else in Israel's miserable history, that somehow she was paying off her own debts and canceling out her own sins to God. I know it sounds like that here. It's going to sound like that again in Isaiah chapter 40. But remember, the New Testament teaches us plainly that other things cannot take away sin, really. There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that is said to atone, to remove guilt or sin, right? This sacrifice, that ritual. But according to Hebrews, it was all a picture. Only the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, only the blood of our Savior could actually deal with our offenses against God. So these other atonements are pictorial. These other atonements are provisional. So by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. In other words, he will be punished for his sins to a certain extent, a measured extent. And once that's happened, once he's been made to suffer for his sins, this will be the fruit of the removal of his sins. He will make the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. You know, people will voluntarily do what Hezekiah tried to make them do, and Josiah as well. They will actually forsake their other gods. They will stop praising, stop burning incense to, stop trusting in all these fake gods. No asherim or incense altars remain standing. Total allegiance to the God who tried them sore, but stuck with them and saved them at the last. Now, verses 10 and 11 are a little unclear because you have to decide what the fortified city is in verse 10. It's one of two things. Either it's a description of Jerusalem or Samaria, as some scholars think, sort of zooming in on how badly God had to punish, how severely he had to purify and chasten his people. Or it's a description of the slayers who were slain. It's a description of what God ends up doing to Babylon, to Syria, and other forces like it. And that's probably the simpler explanation, because verse 11 ends up saying that it's a people without discernment, with no compassion, no favor or grace. But either way, the point is actually to reinforce verse 7, that not everyone is punished the same way that others are punished. That sometimes what looks like retribution is actually purification. But sometimes retribution is just and total. By his chastenings, God will have made Israel repentant, and they will bear what verse 9 calls the fruit of that repentance. They will devote themselves to God alone. So finally, God will save Israel from the serpent. Enjoy Israel, his vineyard. Make Israel repentant. And then God will call Israel home to worship. Verses 12 and 13. In that day, there it is again. Verse 13. In that day, there it is again. We're coming to the end of the end of the end. And what you find here is worship. Verse 12 describes the old dimensions of the promised land, from the Euphrates to the Brook of Egypt. What that means is God has, through history, made the promised land on earth a threshing floor, a place that you beat and toss the grain to separate the chaff from the good part. But the real promising thing here is not the centuries of thrashing that's going to have to be endured. The real blessing here is that then you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. One by one. Meaning like a harvester who goes back and picks up every little stray grain. Not a single one of you will be forgotten, true Israelites. Not a single one of you will be, oh, oops, we left him behind in Babylon. Oh, no, I meant to include him in the resurrection. Every single one of you, known to God, treasured by God, your name enrolled in heaven, your citizenship secure, every one of you will be gathered, gleaned, O people of Israel. And gathered or gleaned for what? Sought out at the end of the end for what? Verse 13 says, in that day a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria, those who scared off out into the dirt outside the threshing floor even, every single one of them will come back from Assyria and back from Egypt to worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where is the temple. The blowing of the trumpet reminds us, of course, of battle. Reminds us of the announcing holidays in the Old Testament. But you'd also blow a trumpet like this on the occasion of Jubilee. Leviticus 25 tells you to count off those 49 years, and then on the 50th year, you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you will sound the trumpet through all your land, and consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It will be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you return to his clan. The jubilee trumpet means however far lost you were, however desperate or poor you've become, you're welcomed back home. You're welcomed into your inheritance. And it's a year then of joy and of worship. We're talking about freedom and homecoming. We're talking about being gathered from Assyria and from Egypt and from Tennessee and everywhere else in the world, gathered together at the last trumpet of which the New Testament also speaks, the sounding of Jubilee. Not just the announcing of ruin to the wicked, but the announcing of liberty, the announcing of new life, the announcing of ingathering and the start of the last great feast and worship service. You will hear this call to worship. You will arrive at that holy mountain, which we're told will be the greatest of all mountains. And you will, in this new day, and in this new creation, offer worship to the Lord. Worship is what you and I exist for. To give glory to God, both explicitly through our songs and prayers, and implicitly through an obedient life. I find it interesting here that at the very end of the end, though we've been told that all God's plans for the world, all his plans to swallow up death and resurrect from the grave, all his plans to atone for sin and to slay Leviathan, all his plans are centered on you, O Israel, that ultimately you are centered on him. All the world, all the tragic history of it, all the beauty, all the severity of God's judgments are all to bring you home, believer, all to be a precious and fruitful vineyard in the presence of God, believer. But in the end of all things, you, believer, don't exist for you. And heaven isn't there for you. In the end of all things, it's there as a place for God to be worshipped. Be known truly, to be adored, to be sung to be marveled at. Worship is what you're for. Worship is where you're going. Do not lightly esteem worship in this life, because it will be the substance of the next one. So finally, God will save Israel from the serpent. Enjoy Israel his vineyard. Make Israel repentant and call Israel home. To worship. Finally, in the end, it's God and it's Israel. It's God and it's us, O believers in Christ, O children of Abraham, chosen people, scattered tribes. And soon you are to be scattered no more, but called in, gathered together to worship your God and Savior forever. That is the end of the end. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do long for you to receive the kingdom, power, and glory in a new and unqualified way. We long to be part of that ingathered host and to bear you fruit and to behold your glory and sing your praises. O Lord, transform us from rebels into worshipers indeed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.